325. We'll sing that a little while. About halfway between Orlando and Tampa, there's a place called Spook Hill. I had an opportunity to be there a number of years ago. One of the members at Gainesville, when I was preaching there, a young man, his family lived in that area, so I went and spent a weekend with him. And he took me to Spook Hill. And on Spook Hill, there is a sign that will tell you to park or to stop your car, put it in neutral, and off your brake. And if you do that, then as you sit there, you will observe your car actually going uphill. It will roll uphill, and therefore, it is a gravity-defying hill. There's also another one here in Kentucky, and that around Princeton, I was interested in finding out that today. It's kind of looking at that phenomenon, and obviously it's a hill where the laws of gravity no longer apply. Well, that's the way it looks. However, it is an optical illusion. It is simply a case where because of the surroundings of the hill, you think it's going uphill when actually it is going downhill, so you're rolling downhill. But I say that, and interestingly enough, our song tonight before we have the lesson was, what we see. Have we seen Jesus my Lord? Well, you look, and the Apostle Paul talks about what we see. Over in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, Paul there writes in 2 Corinthians 4 chapter, verse 1, therefore, since we have this mystery, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God as secretly. But by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even our gospel is veiled to those that are perishing. And then in verse 4, he goes on and says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now, sometimes we may look and say, how is it that people don't see what we see? How is it that people cannot see when you read the Bible, you see a very plain Bible passage? How is that possible? And a way of looking at this is to think about the fact that there are things that's called mirages. You know, we look and we think we see something, and actually that's not what we are actually seeing. We have interpreted it improperly. And we've seen those probably in the movies where they show somebody out on a desert and you have the heat waves out there as you look across, and then you see what looks like water, maybe a lake out there, but it's really not there. And so what you're looking at is simply an optical phenomenon. Or we may even say that you're seeing something in the distance, and again, because of how we interpret it, we are wrong. For instance, I remember the first times going and seeing some mountains. And when you're a long ways off, you look up there and you think, well, those are clouds up there in the sky. And then you realize, those are not clouds, those are the top of the hills, top of the mountains. And so it's simply an illusion, a way we interpret something that's really not based on reality. Now, I'm reminded what a person said a number of years ago. And that the question was more important than reality? And the answer is perception. At least to the person of perceiving it, that is more important than reality, and that's what they think reality is. And so we look, we understand, there are things that we may look at, and we see different things while looking at it. For instance, all of us probably seen a more interest on the image on the left here. But you look at that, and what do you see? Well, again, we can say, well, you know, we could see two things in that. And you'd be right in both cases there. You could look at it and say, well, that's a pedestal that would hold something, perhaps a flower vase or something like that. And then also you look at it and say, well, those are actually two profiles looking at each other. And that is the way it's drawn up, so you can see different things in it. Or maybe you look at this one here, and that is, you look at that, and if I would ask you, what do you see? And if I would ask somebody, okay, do you see fish and water swimming in the same direction? And how many people would raise their hand and say, well, that's what I see. But then if you say, if I would ask you, do you see? And it doesn't quite translate as good up there as it does right here. But I think even there you can see it. And that is, if you see a young girl with her hair and also those fish being actually her eyes, And you realize, well, actually it can be interpreted either way or both ways. And that's what is, and the way it's kind of drawn up. So you can see it in different ways here. And so we look, we think about that and realize that a lot of times people are seeing things and interpreting it differently because of the perception. Now, the Bible warns us, it talks about the fact that we have to be careful of how we view things because that's going to determine how we're going to live our lives, which pathway we live on and go down. For instance, over in Proverbs 12, 14, verse 12, it says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Now, why would somebody intentionally go down a pathway that would lead them to destruction? Why would somebody consciously say, I'm going to live my life in such a way that I'm going to die and go to hell, for instance? And we would say, well, nobody actually does that, or very few people would do that. Not, definitely no sane person would make that choice. But the Bible is warning us because it's saying that there are different pathways we can lead or go down. And we're not careful, you see, that we may think we're going down the right pathway, but actually we're going down the wrong pathway. And there's various ways Satan has used. The thing about Satan is he's not a one-trick pony. And that is Satan realized there's different ways of fooling people, deceiving people, and one of those ways may be the idea of prejudice. And then the Bible that we find in the ministry of Jesus, that sometimes the Pharisees and scribes would make prejudicial statements such as, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And without even thinking about what he's doing, about what he's saying, there's simply a prejudicial statement of, look where he's from. And then that causes us to actually judge something before we actually have seen or consider what we're looking at or the facts of the matter. Or maybe also that he would use hatred. And that is, we get emotional, we get riled up, get mad at something or somebody. And again, that means we're not going to really think about what they're saying. We're going to respond very emotionally. Or maybe that he's going to use something such as the idea of human traditions. That we all have them, we're used to them, they're comfortable to us. And so we may think, well, that's the way it's always been done. And surely not everybody can be wrong that's done that before. And so we may be actually going down the wrong way because that's the way mom and dad lived, or the way that all my family's believed. Or it may be something along the lines of the idea of ignorance. I just don't know better. That's what I think is right, but I really don't know that's what the Bible says or not. Or it may be actually the way of the idea of deceit. Again, simply trying to fool us into thinking something. And so as you look at these things here, what we say is that these are the vices of Satan so as to mislead men. And that's not a comprehensive list. I realize that when I look at that. And so the Bible talks about that, that these things could cause us to have what's called spiritual blindness. And there's various passages that warns us about that. In John 8 chapter, in verse 44, in that passage, Jesus says, you are the father of the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do, he was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And he's just telling them, you got to be careful. Yeah, that Satan's going to be lying to us. He's going to try to deceive us. He's going to try to get us to go down the wrong way. And that'll cause again to be blind. Or we may think about another passage over in Luke, the 6th chapter, verse 39. As they spoke a parable to them, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? If you're following somebody that can't see, it's going the wrong direction, if that's the person you're following, then they're going to wind up the same place they're winding up. How many times have we been maybe following somebody literally in a car, maybe just following along behind them, and you realize that you really don't know where you're headed, but you hope that other person does. You hope the other person knows your destination, or you hope the other person knows where the right place to go is, and you're depending totally upon the other person. And the problem is, the other person may be following the person in front of them. Again, they have no idea where they're going. And so he warns us about following the blind. The blind lead the blind, where they know not both fall into the ditch. That's the wrong path. That's a dark path. But then on the other side, the Bible talks about the fact there's a true path. And a true path is always going to be the Word of God. Over in Psalms 119, 105, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We understand the idea there, and that is you have a night time, you have this lamp, and it shows you the easy way to go, the proper way to go, and how to avoid stumbling and make sure that you're doing right, going the right direction. And so God's Word is always going to lead us down the proper path of life. Now, sometimes people try to make it seem opposite of that. Situational ethics often tries to paint a situation where if we do what the Bible says, it just seems like it's wrong. There's got to be something wrong about that. But he said, no, if you're doing what God's Word says, it's always going to be the right thing to do. And we always have to keep that in mind. And as you look at the Bible, you think about, well, now, why would somebody go down the wrong path? Again, they're perceiving and thinking they're doing the right thing. The nation of Israel. God sends Jeremiah, actually the nation of Judah. And Jeremiah is there to warn them. He's telling them, here's what's going to happen in the future. And he tells them why it's going to happen in the future. He tells them that you have simply strayed away from God's Word. You're doing, your religion has become worthless. You're serving idols. You're involved in all kinds of immoral activity. He just gives a whole list of things. And he tells them, say, now God wants you to know this. And God's going to tell you, here's the right way to go. But the response of these people is interesting. Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you'll find rest for your souls. And if we stop right there, you would think, well, that would be very easy. I mean, he's telling us, here's the right way to walk. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to be rescued, if you want to be spared from the punishment of God in the future, here's what you need to do. But the last line of that last sentence, that verse 16 says, but they said, we will not walk in it. Now, why wouldn't they walk in it? Well, one of the reasons is they require repentance. It required them to change the way they were going. It required them to turn away from idol serving to serving the true God. But also, that would be required per sacrifice. But I also submit to you that part of the reason they would have said we're not going to walk that way is because they thought they were okay. Despite what Jeremiah was saying, they thought they were just fine. And so there's warning for us as far as just keep in mind that the true path is always going to be God's Word. And so we think about that and we find passages such as Hebrews 11, verse 24-25. And here's the idea of somebody changing because they were willing to repent, willing to make the sacrifice, that Moses. It had to be hard for Moses as he grows in Pharaoh's household. To actually obey God, to actually understand who God was and his desire to please him. So Hebrews 11 verse 24 said, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction of the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, esteeming the approach of Christ greater than the riches, treasures in Egypt, for he looked to reward. And that's always a challenge for us to understand that whatever sacrifice is required is worth it. That we have something better because we're doing what God said, word says to do. Well, let's look at this. And an example of somebody that kind of fits on both sides of the equation, and that is Saul of Tarsus. Now, you think about Saul of Tarsus, and we read a lot about him in the book of Acts, and we find in Acts, the 8th chapter, actually Acts 7th chapter, we find at the stoning of Stephen. I think it's around verse 58 that just kind of mentions there that when they were going to stone Stephen, that they took their garments and laid them at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul of Tarsus, as you go on in the 8th chapter, then we find that he persecuted the church. And in fact, the Acts 8 verse 1, that he consented to the stoning of Stephen. And not only that, but also at that point, we find that he becomes much more involved in the persecution of the church if you look at Acts 9, verse 1, it said, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who are the way, whether men or women, he would bring them down to Jerusalem. I mean, this guy is going out of his way. He's going to faraway places, so as to find these Christians, find these people involved in this religion, and actually bring them back to Jerusalem and change. And then you go on, you find in the book of Acts, it talks about the fact that in Acts 22 verse 4,
And Paul says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons, both men and women. Also, as also high priest, bears me witness, and all the council of elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren. And I went to Damascus, bringing chains, even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. And so he was consigned to the death of men and women, of families. And then he goes on in Acts 26, verse 9, he says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In verse 10, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints have shut in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in their synagogue, appealed them to blasphemy, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And so you read that, those accounts there, what Paul's doing here, and realize that here is a person really involved in the persecution of Christians. And we find that Paul Saul Tarsus says that he did that in all good conscience. And in fact, that last passage there in Acts 26, verse 9, he talks about that he thought he was doing the right thing. And so we look at Paul and you think, well, Saul Tarsus, as he describes himself, points out to us a lot of things about himself. And Philippians 3, verse 5, he says he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. And so we started looking at Saul of Tarsus, the persecuted church, but also we say these things here about Saul of Tarsus, that is that he was a Jew. Which means he was one of those people in a covenant relationship with God. And not only that, but also he was a Pharisee, which means he was a strict legalist. That he believed book, chapter, and verse. That he would be one of those that would say, well, what does the scripture say? And want to hear to the scripture. And then finally, that he was zealous for the law of Moses. Okay, so we have all these qualities talked about Saul, yet here was a man that was persecuting Christians. I may think, how did that happen? How could somebody be those things and still persecute Christians? I submit to you, and what Saul points out to us is that he had a mirage. And that mirage was his religion without knowledge. And that same thing happens a lot today. Now, you look at the Bible passages again, and there's various warnings. People being religious, but at the same time being blind. Over in John 12, verse 40, and Jesus is talking about Satan. He says, he has blinded their eyes, or hardened their hearts, lest they should see their eyes, lest they should understand their hearts, and turn so I should heal them. Now, actually, a quotation of Isaiah. And he's applying that to Jews of that day. Just as Isaiah talked about, there would be Jews that would hear the word of God, and they're not going to believe it. And God knows that. And the reason he knows that, because simply the heart has become where the word of God is having effect on it. And that's because they don't want to see what God is saying to them. They don't want to understand what God is saying to them. Therefore, they're going to keep on doing what they're doing. And, you know, again, that's easy to get involved in and still be a religious person. That Paul, and I think he could sympathize with his religious brethren, the Jewish brethren. And that Paul at one time was like the very description he gives to us in Romans 10, verse 1. And it says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You know, that really does describe Paul earlier as Saul of Tarsus. That he was one that was zealous, that he had an idea of what God wanted, but again, it wasn't according to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we have to be just aware of the fact that we have to be careful of being maybe zealous without having the proper knowledge of the Word of God. So Jesus, in Matthew, the 13th chapter, we have verses 14 and 15, which quotes Isaiah. Well, I read to you John 12, verse 40 a few minutes ago, but that's what Matthew 13 says, verses 14 and 15. But then verse 16, Jesus goes on and says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. Now, there were some who would not be blinded by the mirage of false religion, of simply a lack of knowledge and prejudice and all those other qualities we talked about a little bit earlier. And so we may think about this in the sense that there's a lot of people out there that they have false religion.
If I would ask you about all the various false religions, we could put up a whole list here of various religious groups, and some of them be Christian, some of them be non-Christian. We could talk about the Hindu religion, we could talk about the Buddhist religion, we could talk about, you know, many other type of religions, and then we could talk about the Mormon religion, and Jehovah's Witness religion, and we can just list a whole lot of people, and they have a religion. Okay, but it's not based upon the Bible. When you look, we understand there are people, a lot of people that are ignorant of the Bible. They simply don't know. And how many times have you had somebody say, and I think they're talking about a Bible passage, they say, well, the Bible says, and they will say something, and then you ask, well, where does it say that? I've never seen that passage. They don't know. They just always heard that. And they don't know the New Testament and the Old Testament. They don't know Moses from anybody with the New Testament. They have no idea of the timeline of the Bible. And so they're totally ignorant, really, about what the Bible teaches and how to apply it. And they may be zealous. They may be very zealous. There may be a misplaced zeal that they have. Paul had after the law of Moses. And we look then and we think, now, can we relate to Saul of Tarsus? I don't know about you. I never was a member of a denomination. Never was a member of a religious group like a Jewish group or anything like that. And so it'd be hard for me to say that. But I know there are people that have grown up in one religion. And be very zealous, be very sincere, and yet when they hear the Word of God, realize that they're involved in the wrong kind of religion. Now those people can relate to Saul of Tarsus. And so it's a religion, a mirage religion without knowledge, what we look at. Now let me give you an example of this in two different people. And the one here we may say is kind of like a Saul of Tarsus, and that is this person here, persecutes the church. Now, I would ask you, do you, anybody know anybody around you that actually persecutes church? Probably, we say no. If I would ask, well, how about maybe they kind of ridicule the Bible, they ridicule, religion in general, they ridicule the Church of Christ, you know, they find, you remember Church of Christ, and they have some, always some kind of snide remark to make. Well, you might know somebody like that. If I would say, how about somebody that's a member of a denomination or some other religious group? Again, they may be a Jewish group or Islam group or some kind of denomination realm. And you probably know people like that, that would fall in that category, more people like that. And then we say, well, how about they are a member of that group and they really do adhere to their doctrine? Now, again, I realize there are people that maybe a member of a denomination, they don't have any idea what their doctrine is. And they may be surprised as far as finding out what their doctrine actually teaches. I remember one time I had a newspaper article and I was talking about a certain teaching of a certain denomination. I had somebody wrote me back a kind of a rough letter and they say, you're a liar and my denomination does not teach that. And so I wrote them back the letter. They actually put their name on it and put an address. So I wrote back and I quoted their creed book and said, here's where it says it. And they wrote back later on and said, thank you, I didn't know that. And so they were ignorant of their denomination. But there are people that really do adhere to their doctrine. They know what their denomination teaches. And again, they're zealous and they're dedicated. I will tell you, there's a lot of people that, if you're a member of the Church of Christ Latter-day Saints, I have an uncle in that religion. As religion, that is very demanding as young people as far as going out and evangelizing, as far as the lifestyle they live and things they cannot drink or eat. And I would tell you that anybody that is a faithful member of their day, they're dedicated to that religion. And so that's person number one. Then person number two we look at here, and we may be able to think somebody like this, that is, they don't have any religious conviction. You know, you start talking about religion, and that's kind of like the black box to them. They had no idea what you're talking about. They did not grow up in any kind of religion, or if they did, they really didn't take with them at all. And so, obviously, they're really not a member of a denomination. If they are, it's simply a kind of a nominal type of religion, more symbolic than anything there. And so, they really don't consider themselves to be a religious a person at all. And they're ignorant of the Bible, and they'll recognize that. They say, well, they don't spend any time studying the Bible. Again, they don't know the Old Testament, New Testament, they very seldom ever pick up one. And they think, how about basically just kind of apathetic towards religion? Yeah, that's kind of that's really not on the radar type person. And if I would ask you, do you know somebody like that?
And probably most of us could say, yeah, I know somebody that falls in that category. I know multiple people that fall in that category right there. Now, you think about that, if I would ask the question, which one is the better prospect? You know, we may think, well, yeah, I tell you what, this neither one's really good. You got one that is zealous, but they're really steeped in their religion. You got the other that doesn't care, and it's hard to get somebody to care, doesn't care. Let me point out to you that with the question, why are they like this? And they're like that because one is the mirage that both of them has, and as they're okay. I mean, the person that's involved in religion and really involved in it, they believe they're all right. If they didn't, then they wouldn't be a part of that religion. But also the person that doesn't care. And most of the time, those kind of people may think, well, you know, God's going to save me no matter what, and if God knows I'm a good person, so I'm okay with that. I think I'm all right. And both of them may be like that. In fact, both of them are more alike than what you think they are. And as both of them are satisfied where they're at, and they see no real danger. Now, we see the danger. We understand that. Much like there's a lot of times we see things that's going to happen, and we can judge it, and we know it's going to happen, and the person involved in it has no concept of what's going to happen. Now, Alfred Hitchcock made all these movies, these horror movies, and basically what he did was he showed you the danger, and the person involved did not see it, and the crowd, the suspense would build up in the crowd. Well, you look at this here and just realize that's a lot of people right there, that they're satisfied, they don't see any danger. And so two things for us to consider then. And one is to understand the power of God's Word. And that is, if you're going to be able to get somebody to see the danger, see the mirage that Satan has, that you're okay, am I okay? There's no problem at all with the word, my lifestyle, that God's going to save me no matter what. We have to keep in mind that it's the word of God that's going to convict and convert somebody. And Romans 1 verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ and the power of God's salvation. For everyone who believes with Jew first and also the Greek. And that means we gotta get people to look and see what the Word of God says. We gotta know the Word of God so that we can answer them with the Bible. And not with I think so's or I feel likes, which is what a lot of people refer to, or how they reply to religious discussions. And we have to realize that the Word of God, as Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, is powerful. And is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the division of soul and spirit. And joints and marrow, and discern thoughts and intents of the heart. There's times we may think, well, that person will never see it. They're never going to listen to the Word of God. Don't judge the heart of the person. I understand there are people that when they see what the Bible says, it will have an effect on them. And that gets me to the second point, and that is that sincere people can be misled. Saul of Tarsus is a good example of that. And Saul of Tarsus was a sincere person. In fact, in Acts 24, verse 16, he says, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. I mean, he's persecuting Christians. He's having men and women thrown in jail and put in chains or dragging them back to Jerusalem in order to have them killed. And Saul says, I was sincere about it. I did this in all good conscience. Now again, the persecutor and apathetic person can be in good conscience. And so we have to keep that in mind, so we should not get up on that kind of person. And also when we talk about that, then that means that we also need to examine ourselves. Because if we're not careful, we can also be blinded by mirages if we're not careful. That's why the need to examine ourselves is talked about in the Bible in various passages. In 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, Paul said, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you and lives indeed? You are disqualified. Now again, he's talking to Christians at Corinth that had already done what he said in so many different ways. But he said, you know what, brethren? You need to be examining what your attitude is. You need to be examining what you're doing. So make sure you're doing the right thing. And that's hard to do sometimes because we think we're always doing the right thing. But we need to examine ourselves. And so he's thinking about this lesson as far as God's Word being able to take away the mirage. Let's just keep this in mind. Somebody had to go teach Saul. And Acts 9, verse 10 said, now there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And him the Lord said in vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight. Acquire the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying.